longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, if you'll turn over in your Bibles a few pages to chapter 5, Mark tells us about a second healing. There was a woman who had suffered a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. We'll begin reading in verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your afflictions.'" And then there's a third healing that Mark tells us about in Mark chapter 10. The healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus. And we'll begin our reading in verse 46. "Now they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, that I may receive my sight.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. I'm sure that there are several lessons that we could focus on from these three true stories from Mark's gospel. But there's one particular lesson that just kind of jumps off the page at me when I read these stories of healing. And that's the lesson that I want to help you think about this morning. The thing that so impresses me about these three different individuals is that they had a faith that would not be denied. And that is so impressive to me. The paralytic wanted to be healed of his paralysis so desperately and so much that he wasn't going to allow anyone or anything to keep him from his goal. As I think about that story, it occurs to me that he could have reasoned in many different ways. He could have looked at the crowd thronging around Jesus and said, well, there's just too many people here. He might have said, Jesus is too busy with his teaching and his preaching. It's just too much trouble to dig that hole in that roof. And the owners of this house, they might not like that. They might be upset with me about that. But this man didn't do any of that. He wasn't going to let anyone or anything keep him from the one thing that he wanted most of all. And then there was that woman with the issue of blood. And she wanted healing. And Brian, she wasn't going to let anyone or anything keep her from her goal. She might have said to herself, well, I've been so sick for so long, and I've seen doctor after doctor after doctor, and they haven't been able to help me, and I've spent all of my money to no avail. And I've done all of this, and I'm not better. In fact, I'm worse. And she might have said, well, Jesus is too busy with his teaching and preaching to be bothered with the likes of me. I'm not important enough for Jesus to help me. And look, he's on his way with Jairus. I don't want to interrupt that. She might have said, nothing has been able to help me. I've tried everything. Why try again? But folks, she wasn't going to let anyone or anything keep her from the one thing that she wanted most of all. And folks, we see that same kind of faith in the blind Bartimaeus. He too might have said, well, Jesus is too busy, or he's too important to be bothered with the likes of me. And everybody is telling me to be quiet, to leave Jesus alone. But Bartimaeus was not willing to let anyone or anything keep him from what he wanted most of all. And folks, as you think about that, the ultimate reward more than justifies having that kind of a faith. In these three stories, the reward of healing more than justified having a faith that would not be denied. Just think about it, healing from paralysis. healing from an issue of blood that would have caused this woman to be ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Think about how wonderful it would have been, or it was, for Bartimaeus to receive his sight again. I have wondered in the past, if I had to lose one of my five senses, which one would I hate to lose the most? Would it be my eyesight, or would it be my hearing? And both of these senses are beginning to fail me a little bit along the way. Just think about how you might have reacted or would have reacted in the days of Jesus if you had walked in their shoes. If you had their afflictions and you knew, you believed that Jesus could heal you, how would you react today if you had some kind of terrible disease like MS or Lou Gehrig's disease or Good Pasture syndrome? My father contracted that very rare autoimmune disease, and we tried everything. That disease is so rare that it afflicts one person in a million per year in the United States. And my dad was on dialysis for the last 2.5 years of his life. My sister Robin has multiple sclerosis. And along with that, she suffers from time to time with trigeminal neuralgia, nerve pain in your face that is excruciating. And Robin's had a flare-up just recently. Think how my sister would react if someone could take that pain away and it would never come back. But folks, we're talking about something much more significant, much more important than physical healing this morning. We're talking about spiritual healing that results in eternal life. And let me tell you, folks, that's what this sermon is really all about. We're talking about the wonderful blessedness that we can have in following Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 12 and verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Think about what it would be like, what it will be like for the faithful to be in the presence of our Savior, to be honored by the Creator of the universe. On one occasion, the Apostle Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus responded, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." What is a reward like that worth? I'm not going to take the time to read these passages. You're familiar with many of them, I'm sure. But just remind you that in Christ, the Christian has freedom from sin. We have fellowship in God's family. Jesus provides rest for our souls, a peace beyond our understanding, and joy beyond words, love beyond knowledge, comfort in tribulation, hope for the future. And then, of course, looking at the negative side of that same coin, following Jesus means escape from terrible punishment that God has reserved for the wicked. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, he said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Well, they weren't going to escape if they continued to live as they were living. But following Jesus means we will escape the condemnation of hell. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth," he's talking about the wicked Israelites, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Well, what is it that we will escape? Well, you're familiar with all these passages. Outer darkness, where the worm doesn't die, a furnace of fire, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment, eternal destruction. Any kind of sacrifice is better than enduring that kind of punishment. How many of you have visited a cave where the tour guide turned out the lights? That ever happened to you? I've visited Wyandotte Cave and Marengo Cave down in the southern part of Indiana, not far from where I grew up. Visited Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, and they always turn out the lights. And when they do that, I put my hand right there and I wiggle my fingers and I can't see a thing. Now, you know, that's okay for a few seconds or a minute or so. But I sure wouldn't want to experience something like that forever and ever and ever. Folks, there's nothing more important than the salvation of our souls. And to have that salvation, we need the kind of faith that will not be denied. We need a kind of faith that's not going to allow anyone or anything to keep us from our goal. But sadly, not everybody has that kind of faith. We read about some people in the Word of God who had what I would call a faith too easily denied. You're familiar with the story of the rich man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus wanting to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've done all of that from my youth. What lack I yet?" And Jesus, "Well, there's one thing you lack. You need to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, and follow me." And you know what happened next? He went away sorrowfully. You see, Jesus knew that his gold was more important to him than his God. He was a good man in many ways, but he didn't have a faith that would not be denied. And Herod Antipas had divorced his wife and married Herodias, and John the Baptist came along and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And they didn't like the message, so they got rid of the messenger. You see, Herod Antipas had a faith too easily denied. And when Paul stood before Herod Agrippa II, he asked him, "Do you believe the prophets?" And then Paul answered his own question, "I know you believe the prophets." And Agrippa replied, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." You see, those three individuals and others that we can read about like them had some measure of faith, but it was a faith too easily denied. And that kind of faith is not going to save us. We need a faith that will not be denied. We need a faith like the kind of faith that Abraham had. And you're familiar with Abraham's story, and so I'm not going to say more about that. But move on to say that we need a faith like the kind of faith that the Apostle Paul had. You're familiar with his story. You know that he was the up-and-coming Jewish rabbi of his day. He was the fair-haired boy taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And after the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, convincing him that he had been raised from the dead, Paul just gave up everything else in his life. And he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But then he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Paul had a faith that would not be denied. He wasn't going to let anyone or anything keep him from his Lord. And then there's those Old Testament worthies that we read about in the last paragraph of Hebrews chapter 11. The writer says of some of these, beginning in verse 33, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword," and then he goes on and on. And then he says in verse 39, "and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." My beloved brethren, we need a faith that will not be denied. And we can have that kind of faith if we want it. And if we don't have that kind of faith right now, we can develop that kind of faith. May I suggest to you, that's the kind of faith that we must have. There's just too many temptations, too many trials, too many tribulations out there that we're going to have to face if we don't have this kind of faith. But as I've already suggested, many people don't have this kind of faith. Many people have a faith that is too easily denied. There are some non-Christians who have a faith that's too easily denied. And by that, I mean they allow things that are relatively unimportant to keep them from serving the Lord. They allow relatively unimportant things to keep them from making the decision to follow Jesus. Have you ever heard non-Christians say, well, there's just too many hypocrites in the church? You ever heard something like that? Well, let me tell you, they're right. There's too many hypocrites in the church. But the conclusion that they draw from that fact is ridiculous. Because what they wind up saying in effect is, well, I'm going to reject the Lord and go to hell with all those hypocrites. I mean, isn't that where hypocrites are going to go if they're not forgiven? Let me read one of those passages that I've already shared with you from Matthew 23, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He said, verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? The implication is they were not going to escape if they didn't change their ways. I don't remember where I ran across the statement that I'm about to share with you, but it kind of jumped off the page at me. Somebody said, the man who hides behind a hypocrite is necessarily smaller than he. There are non-Christians who refuse to come to the Lord. They're thinking, well, oh, I'm afraid of what people will say. They'll laugh at me. I wish I could tell you that something like that is not going to happen, but it may very well happen. It may very well be the case that people will laugh at you and reject you, but who are we trying to please? Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And stop and think about it for a moment. If your friends laugh at you because you decide to follow Jesus, what kind of friends are they, really? And may I remind you that they laughed at Jesus as he hung on that cross suspended between heaven and earth. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus told his apostles in John 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We shouldn't be surprised if wicked people treat us the same way they treated Jesus. But you see, we've got to have a faith that will not allow that kind of thing to keep us from our Lord. And there are some non-Christians who worry about what their family might think. But Jesus prophesied that sometimes the gospel would cause enmity between family members. And he said in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I've known of individuals who decided to follow Jesus and their family members didn't like that and they mistreated them as a result. Sometimes family members wouldn't speak to them. They'd sit down at the table and ask for the gravy and nobody would pass the gravy. That kind of thing has happened in our own day. But let me tell you, folks, your family's not going to stand before Jesus in judgment on Judgment Day. And your family's not going to give an account for your life. You are. And if we make the decision to follow Jesus, and we live a consistently faithful life before them, it may very well be that we can win them to the Lord. Remember what Peter said to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3? "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear." I remember reading a story some years ago about a woman whose husband was not a Christian, and he got tired of her getting up and going to services without him on Sunday morning, and so he decided that he was going to put a stop to that. So he took the distributor cap off the car. And she tried to start the car, and of course it wouldn't start, and so she set out walking to services. And he saw her do that, and he was so ashamed of himself that he put the distributor cap back on the car, and he went and got her, and he took her to services. And shortly thereafter, he made the decision to follow Jesus. And if I remember the story correctly, he became a gospel preacher. That kind of thing can happen. There are non-Christians out there who are saying to themselves, "Well, it just costs too much to be a Christian." And there is a price that you have to pay. You've got to be willing to give up a sinful life. And the Hebrew writer acknowledges that there are pleasures to sin, but he hastens to add that they're passing, they're temporary. There are non-Christians who will have to give up an awful lot to follow Jesus because they've made poor decisions in the past. And there are consequences that will come as a result of those decisions that may be hard for them to live with if they decide to follow Jesus. But once again, isn't any sacrifice worth it? To escape condemnation in a devil's hell, to enjoy eternal salvation with the Lord. There are Christians out there who are saying, well, I'm just too wicked, the Lord wouldn't want me. But I would suggest to you that that is an indication of someone having a faith that is too easily denied. I had a brother in Christ say to me years ago, I've done just about everything you can do except murder, and he said, I thought about that. But folks, that's why Jesus came into the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. And it may very well be that you've committed some very serious sins in your past. But let me ask you a question. Are your sins greater than those of the Jews on the day of Pentecost who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Are your sins greater than Peter's, who denied Jesus three times, even after he swore that he would die for Jesus, he was willing to go to prison for Jesus? Are your sins greater than Peter's? Are your sins greater than the sins of Paul, who persecuted the church, dragging Christians out of their homes, throwing them in prison, signing his name to their death warrant? Have you committed something worse than that? And what about the sins of the Corinthians, who engaged in all kinds of gross immorality? Have you done something worse than that? Maybe I should turn and read that passage quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, notice what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If we were to make a list of the really, really, really bad sins, most of the things that Paul just mentioned here would be on that list, wouldn't they? And the Corinthians were guilty of those things. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Because he goes on to say, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There are some non-Christians who may be saying, well, I just don't know enough yet. And it may be the case that they don't. There are some things that you have to know and understand before you're ready to follow Jesus, but you certainly don't have to know and understand everything. And if someone waits until he knows everything, he's never going to make the decision to follow Jesus. But this business of having a faith that is too easily denied is not just a problem for non-Christians. It can be a problem for some Christians. And they say things like, well, the Christians in this church, they mistreated me. And folks, any kind of mistreatment by Christians is wrong and sinful. And sometimes, sadly, Christians don't treat one another the way they should. But the Lord has never mistreated you. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and following, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Giving up on the Lord because some Christians have mistreated you is like kicking the dog because the cat's howling. Well, actually, I had it the other way, kicking the cat because the dog's howling. I don't know that cats howl. And then there are Christians who, well, you know, that church down there's just got too many problems. Well, about all I know to say to that is welcome to Christianity. The local church is not a hotel for super saints. It's a hospital for struggling sinners. And first century churches had problems. We talked a little bit about that last week. The church in Philippi is one of the best churches that we read about in the New Testament, but they had some problems to deal with. And the church at Corinth was just filled with problems. But if a church has problems, the first thing you shouldn't do is just stop attending and run off somewhere else. I'm not saying that there's never a time for a Christian to leave a particular congregation, but I'm saying that's not the first thing you ought to do. Because if you go somewhere else, you know what you're going to find? You know what you're going to find? You're going to find another church with problems. In my bachelor days, a dear friend of mine said, "Kevin, one of these days you're going to find the perfect girl." And she won't want you. My reply was, "Well, I would rather want what I don't have than have what I don't want." But let me say to you, if you ever do find the perfect church and you move there, it won't be perfect anymore because you're going to bring your problems with you. And if a local church has problems, as local churches do from time to time, you need to be a part of the solution. And then there are some Christians who say, it's just too hard. I can't live the Christian life. I've tried before and I failed, and I'm just not going to be able to hold out. Well, let me tell you, folks, nobody that starts the journey at that point knows whether they're going to be able to hold out or not. But you know, if you were headed out from Kokomo, Indiana to Tampa, Florida, and you stopped and you thought about all of the things that might go wrong, all the drunk drivers that might be driving on the other side of the road, all of the potholes that you might run across, all of the things that might happen to your automobile, if you sat down and you thought about all of that all at once, are you going to go to Tampa? Probably not. You're going to stay home. But you see, we don't make the journey from Kokomo to Tampa like that. We do it a mile at a time. And that's the way we live our lives as Christians. And the Lord is there to help us. He hasn't said that we have to do it all alone, all on our own. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is going to give His people the strength that they need to do what He tells them to do. Some folks don't like the preacher. And they allow that to derail them. Well, you know, there's some preachers I'm not real crazy about. But our commitment needs to be to the Lord. Not the preacher. By the way, I'm not saying this because I'm suspicious that somebody's got a problem with this preacher. That's not why I'm saying this. And then sometimes folks, well, you know, those folks down there, they're just not friendly. Well, we need to be friendly. And if we're not friendly, that's a problem, and we need to work on that, and we need to fix that. But once again, a person's commitment needs to be to the Lord, not a local church. And somebody said, well, it's just too much work to study and learn the Scriptures. Well, it is work. But is there anything in life worthwhile that doesn't involve hard work? So it's time for me to ask you a question. What kind of faith do you have? Do you have a faith that will not be denied? Or do you have a faith that's too easily denied? Now you know what kind of faith you need to have, don't you? And all I can say to you is if you don't have that kind of faith, then you need to make whatever changes you need to make so that you can have that kind of faith. And if we can help you this morning, we would be honored to do that. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.